Looking this evening at the eight visions of Zechariah, the first two we looked at briefly in our last study, there in the middle and latter portions of chapter 1. Now, chapters 1 through 6 and these eight visions that are contained within them prophesy the success of the building project that the children of Israel, actually the children of Judah who had returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity, were involved in. But we're going to see that these prophecies look far into the future. In fact, they look beyond our day, beyond the day in which we're living, to a time when the temple will again be rebuilt, to a time when Christ will come again and establish his millennial kingdom upon this earth, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The historical setting of chapters 1 through 6 was given to us in the first 6 verses of chapter 1. And we saw that it was during the same time that Haggai was prophesying. It was right after the return of the people from the Babylonian captivity. They sought to rebuild the temple, but they were oppressed and they were harassed. And then they busied themselves going about preparing their own homes, providing for their own needs. And God raised up Haggai, who exhorted them to get with the program, to get back to building the temple, pointing out that they were in a rather desperate situation because they failed to deal with God's priorities. And then, just a few months after Haggai began to prophesy, Zechariah came on the scene, addressing the same group of people, exhorting them, however, to return further, not just to return to rebuilding, but to actually return to the Lord himself, to get back to the place where God was on the throne of their hearts, where their motivation for all they were doing was really Jesus. And we're going to see that Zechariah really dwells on the person of Jesus, that as this book develops, that especially the latter half of it, that Jesus is just everywhere. But even in these rather bizarre visions and strange things that God revealed to Zechariah, we're going to see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the visions were prophetic. They were sent to encourage the people primarily in the rebuilding of the temple. But they have definitely a double fulfillment. Locally, they applied to the situation at hand. Universally, they speak of God's future plans for Israel, for God's future plan to reestablish them in the land. And it's rather exciting in the day and age in which we live to watch all the things that are going on, that after nearly 1,900 years of being dispersed, the Jews are returning to the land of Palestine, that they are seeking even to rebuild the temple. Many of you know about the riots that broke out. I guess it's been about somewhere between a week ago now or 10 days. And there was just massive problems there on the Temple Mount. All of that occurred because people sense that something is going on there, that there is a growing tension, not just an animosity between Arabs and Jews. It's not just a racial or ethnic problem, but there is an intensifying of the conflict, because we are moving on in history, moving on in Bible history specifically. Now, each of these visions relates to a singular lesson, or relates a singular lesson, and usually that lesson is explained in the text. And the reason I share this with you is because many people, when they get into books like Zechariah, they try to find hidden lessons. And they do it by spiritualizing the text. They try to make every little part of the text mean something. And this is a problem with the interpretation, again, of Jesus' parables. He told many parables. And in general, Jesus was trying to teach one thing. In the parable of the sower, he had one thing in mind. But people can make 20 or 30 different little lessons. Am I making this apply to this and this apply to that, or this symbolic of this? And we don't want to fall into that trap tonight. And so my goal, and it may be an impossible one, but my goal is to actually go through all eight visions. That will cause us to move rather quickly through all this. We may not get through them. If we don't, no problem. We'll just pick up where we stop next week. But we want to see the big picture, and we want to see that he is addressing practical, personal issues for them that we're going to see each of these in their immediate historical context. And then we want to look at it prophetically to say, is this all fulfilled in the immediate, practical, personal context they were dealing with? Is it all fulfilled in history? And then we also want to see how these things could apply to us personally and individually. So the first vision, and we looked at this one last time, was the vision of the horses among the myrtle trees. And we picked up, we might as well take a quick review of it. It was on the 24th day, verse 7, chapter 1 of the 11th month. We're told it was the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. And he says, I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. It stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. Behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth. Behold, all the earth is resting quietly. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Now, the situation presented, as you know, they came back, they began to rebuild the temple, they were going through all sorts of problems, they ceased. And here the question is presented, how long before you really prosper, Judah? How long before your promise to make your presence known here and your blessings known here? How long until all of this would actually take place? Well, he goes on to proclaim to them, verse 13, good and comforting words. And the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, or zealous for Jerusalem, actually both are true, and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So this first vision is interpreted. We don't have to try to figure out what it's about. He declares that his intention is to deliver, to restore, and reestablish Israel. That he is going to cause the temple building program to succeed. Now, remember, they were struggling, and we talked about this in our introductory study, with all of the rubble and all of the hassle, and they were just overwhelmed. But as they began to build, they had the word of the Lord, and the word came and said, don't worry about it, I'm here. Thus says the Lord, my cities will spread out. I will cause this project to succeed. Now, he does say in verse 16 that he's going to return to Jerusalem with mercy. Verse 13 we read, he spoke good and comforting words, spoke concerning the rebuilding, the reestablishing of the temple. Now, this was fulfilled historically. We can go back. We know that this temple did take years to rebuild, but they did finish it. But the temple that is spoken of here was destroyed in 70 AD as Titus came into the city and took it. And so, prophetically, we know that this is speaking well beyond the immediate context in which it was written. The scripture does teach us that the temple will again be rebuilt. And this is something that is a current, exciting, and anticipated event in the nation of Israel. They've done all sorts of things seeking to find the actual cornerstone of the original temple, or the foundation of the holy place, the Holy of Holies. In fact, just a few years back, they were doing some surveying with lasers because it's difficult to get under the Temple Mount. It's under Arab control at this time. And so, you know, the Jews are trying to get in there, and they have parts of it, and the Arabs have other parts. And so they were doing things with lasers, and they were trying, you know, how they can project pictures by shooting lasers and getting images back, because they want to find the foundation. They want to build over the old site of Solomon's temple. And anybody who's not aware of this, you need to be aware that the things that are prophesied concerning Israel in the last days, those are taking place in our lifetime. They're going to happen. And so historically, it happened. Prophetically, it is still going to happen again in the future. We know the scripture tells us that in the last days, that having that the Antichrist will come upon the scene, that he will play a role in the working out of this problem between the Arabs and the Jews, and that the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple, and that this guy will be a world leader of the one world government that we're headed toward, and that in the middle of this whole tribulation period, a seven-year period prophesied by Daniel and also in the book of Revelation, that the Antichrist will stand in the holy place and declare that he's God and demand that all men worship him. Now, if that sounds impossible or like science fiction or like just too out there for you, you need to get the tapes and go through the book of Daniel, or get the tapes and go through the book of Revelation, because in great detail we deal with those things. Or get the tapes of 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, because you go into them there. Or pick up the tape of Matthew 24, because I believe we dealt with it there. But it's enough for our study tonight to say that as he speaks of the building of the temple, he's speaking of their immediate crisis, their immediate need. He's also looking far into the future. And then he also speaks to us personally. And we saw in our introductory study that the scripture teaches that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And while there will be a physical temple being built there by the Jews, God is building a temple, one made without hands, of which we are part. God is building a beautiful temple of which the church and the individual parts of his church are a part. Now, as we get into the second vision, the four horns and the four craftsmen, we see that this is teaching us primarily, basically, the heart and the thrust of the message is that God's enemies are going to be judged. Part of the process as the temple is rebuilt, we know we'll be moving into the Great Tribulation period. And during that time, and right at the end of all of that, Christ is going to return. The book of Revelation chapter 19, we see the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all of God's enemies will be judged. Satan himself will be bound for 1,000 years that he might deceive the nations no more. There will be 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. The same Jesus, by the way, that walked upon this earth. In the book of Acts, we read it's this same Jesus who you saw ascend into heaven will so come in like manner. It won't be one of these fake Jesuses of the cults or the many, many false messiahs that are out there, but the same Jesus that walked on this earth, the same Jesus who came down from heaven, the same Jesus who lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary sacrifice, who rose again in his own body from the dead, who ascended into heaven, that's the Jesus that we're waiting for and anticipating and knows, and we know will be coming again. Now he says in verses 18 through 21, I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he answered me, saying, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So here he foretells the ultimate overthrow of all those who opposed God and oppressed his people. Historically, this has been fulfilled. All of those nations, the first four nations at least, that oppressed the people of God, the Babylonian kingdom and then the Medo-Persian kingdom. Daniel was there in Babylon during the reign of both. So the Babylonians ruled over the world, and the Medo-Persians took over, and then the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman kingdom. And all of those great world-governing empires oppressed the people of God and opposed the work of God. And it's interesting to note, as God promised in Genesis 12 to Abraham that he would bless those that blessed them and curse those that cursed them, that every nation that has oppressed or opposed Israel has really ceased to exist as a power. It's interesting to watch what goes on in Iraq today in light of all of this. And we'll actually read of Babylon and in future events here in Zechariah, hopefully tonight. And Babylon, by the way, is there in Iraq. I don't know how many of you caught the news the other night, but some rather interesting developments with the whole crisis between Iraq and the neighbors there. You know, they had taken Kuwait some time back. We have, I don't know how many thousands of our soldiers over watching out for Saudi Arabia, trying to ward off any attack there. But the king of the nation there, of Iraq, he had a dream. And in his dream, Muhammad appeared to him and said, "Your missiles are aimed in the wrong direction. You're targeting the wrong group." Now, his missiles were aimed at Saudi Arabia, where all the American soldiers are. And he said, "Well, where should I aim them?" He goes, "You know where to aim them. You don't have to be brilliant to know that they're going to be turning those missiles on Israel." Already in Israel, they've given gas masks, or making available gas masks, to every man, woman, and child in the whole country. And so as this kind of thing intensifies, something is going to happen. This is not going to be another Vietnam. This is not going to be another 10 years and waiting to see what happens. When the Mideast erupts, there's going to be some radical things happening. And I do believe wholeheartedly that we're going to see the fulfillment of many prophecies, many biblical prophecies, and many of the ones that we're even surveying in these minor prophets. And so, historically, God did deal with these four kingdoms. Prophetically, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, as Christ comes and he establishes his rule and reign, putting down every nation and everyone that exalts themselves against God and the knowledge of God. Personally, it applies to us, because even as he promised to deliver his people, to rebuild them, as it were, to reestablish his throne there in Jerusalem, and to wipe out their enemies, he's promised that no weapon forged against us will prosper. He's promised that nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Not tribulation, not distress or nakedness or peril or anything that comes into our lives. Jesus is going to be there for us. Now in chapter 2, we get into the third of these eight visions. And we have the man with the measuring line. And what he does is we're going to see the simple and clear message of this one is that God is going to bless the land of Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that for most of the last 1900 years, that whole area has just been desert. That the people who occupied the land, they weren't into farming, they weren't into irrigation, they weren't into trees or any of that. And so even as you travel there in the Holy Land today, a great deal of it is just dead desert. But as the Jews have come back into the land, they have made some extraordinary strides. They have planted trees everywhere, around Jerusalem anywhere. And anyway, and Bud was there, and Greg, and a lot of us were over there. But all of those hills in the last 50 to 70 years, they have just been saturated with beautiful pine trees, and the place is just a virtual forest coming alive. Of course, are the ones that invented the whole drip irrigation system, and they've taken just swampland and drained it, and then they've planted there and done amazing things to where they are producing fruits and vegetables. They're supplying all of Europe year-round with fresh fruits and vegetables and flowers. Tremendous blossoming of the area itself, and much of that a fulfillment, the longer-term fulfillment, definitely, that will ultimately be realized again in Christ's millennial reign. But we see the return to the land and the blessing of the land by God. Now, here we have the vision, chapter 2. I raised my eyes, I looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, he promises here that he is going to once again inhabit the land, that as they rebuild the temple, and remember, that's the historical thing we're dealing with here, that the temple was the place where the sacrifices were made. The temple was the place where God met with man. And so he says, you rebuild, get back to the business of rebuilding, get back to the business of seeking me with your whole heart, and I'll be there for you. Now, much of this was fulfilled historically. We know that. Historically, God did protect them. He did provide for them. The temple was completed, even as he promised. He did make his name known there in Jerusalem, and once again reestablished the people of God. But it was short-lived, because, as I already shared with you, in 70 AD, the dispersion came. They fell back into sin. They fell back into many of the problems that caused them to be judged in the first place. And so God dispersed them and promises, really, and these have, and we've looked at this principle in the past, they have a near and far fulfillment. God did many of the things that he said he was going to do. He didn't do all of them, however. They find, or we find as we study the book of Nehemiah, that having completed the temple, they set about building the wall, because not all of this prophecy was fulfilled in their day. The city didn't expand out, and all nations didn't come and experience the ultimate blessings that are promised here. Again, those are millennial promises. They're yet to come. But we do know, even in Jesus' day, that people were coming from all over the then known world to worship during the Feast of Tabernacles, to worship during the Feast of Passover. And so the temple they built, and we know that it was declared that this temple would be greater than the first, though it wouldn't be as magnificent on the outside. Something greater would happen in it than happened in the old, and that is Jesus Christ would walk in that temple, that Jesus would minister and teach and heal in that temple. And so, historically, the walls were rebuilt. And so when he talks about, hey, one of these days, just tell them not to worry about the walls. They're not going to need walls. I'm going to be dwelling there. In fact, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll read that not only won't they need walls, they're not even going to need a sun, because Jesus is going to be there to illuminate the whole thing. That everything that is needed, God will provide as his presence is there. And so we see prophetically again, all of this will be fulfilled yet in the future. Personally, we look to the return of Jesus and to our annual treks to the land that we might go in those annual events that will take place during the millennial reign there in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 3, we get our fourth vision. The first three visions, by the way, dealt primarily with the material side of Israel's tribulation and restoration. It dealt with the return of God to the people, the return of the people to the land, the success they would have in rebuilding the temple, God's promise to be there to wipe out their enemies, to establish them in the land and bless them and protect them in the land. But now he moves from that whole physical material side to the moral and spiritual side of things. And we have this beautiful portrait of Joshua. Now, many of you are aware of the fact that Joshua is an Old Testament form of our New Testament word Jesus. That the name itself means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. And when you translate the Hebrew into the Greek, you take Yeshua and you get Jesus. And so here, this is not speaking, however, of this initial part of our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's speaking of the actual high priest of that day. And here he speaks of the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. Now, all of this makes sense, and you're going to see that there's kind of a progression. That's why I'm trying to go through as many of these in a row as we can. First, there's the rebuilding, the regathering of the people, then the rebuilding of the temple. Then there's the separation of the enemies as God deals with them in divine retribution. And then there's the blessing upon the land. Here he cleanses the priests so they might reinstitute the sacrifices, that the priest might once again be a mediator between the people and God. And so he showed me, verse 1, chapter 3, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, the picture here given to us is one that's clear. It doesn't require any digging or a difficult interpretation. He tells us that the filthy garments that Joshua was wearing were representative of his spiritual iniquity. The fact that he was defiled in the sight of God, as is every man. As you study the Old Testament and you see that God chose a priest, he chose the priest that they might make sacrifice on behalf of the people. But before the priest could go in and represent the people, the priest had to cleanse themselves and had to make sacrifice on their own behalves. Here is they're seeking to reinstitute the true worship, worship according to God's word, worship as he revealed it in his word. Joshua, the high priest, is in need of cleansing. And he shows ultimately that that cleansing will not happen by the slaying of animals, will not happen by the sprinkling of blood in the tabernacle, but it will be the work of God, that God will provide the cleansing. Now, we find that as God, first of all, and I find this a bit interesting, God deals with the adversary, verses 1 and 2. We came across Satan. The word literally is adversary. In fact, it's translated that way many times in the first chapters in which it appears in the Old Testament. Later it's translated Satan, but Satan is the adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who opposes God and opposes God's will in our lives, who accuses us before God and accuses us to others and accuses them to us and us to ourselves. And so here Joshua's standing there, and the angel of the Lord is there. And I find it interesting that it says, as the angel speaks, he doesn't say, "I rebuke you." He says, "The Lord rebuke you." You find this also in the book of Jude, as we're told that Satan was disputing over the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel would not bring a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I think we do well, if we don't have any direct instruction to do something one way, we would do well to look at what takes place in the Bible. If you're going to deal in this area, and certainly you're going to be dealing with it, if you get involved in going into the enemy's territory, trying to take what he has captured away from him, trying to really pluck people out of the fire, then you need to know that it is the Lord's work to deal with Satan, not yours. It's greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Not greater are you because he's in you. You see, it's not you against the enemy. This is a spiritual battle. And you need to know that it's the work of the Lord. He's the one who is able to bind Satan with the word from his mouth. He is the one who is able to send Satan into Gehenna forever, into the lake of fire, simply by the word of his mouth. So you're in good territory and safe biblical ground to say, "The Lord rebuke you." And so, anyway, that's what happens here. The first thing we see is God deals with the enemy, and then we see that God deals with his iniquity, and it's beautiful. He says, "Take away those filthy garments." Now, we know from our study of the New Testament that all of this was being done based on something that was yet to happen. all of those who died in the Old Testament and were acceptable to God died with one thing in common. The book of Hebrews 11 tells us they died in faith. And that faith was not just the faith that God was going to do something or make it work out or maybe they'd be reincarnated or get a second chance. Their faith was in the fact that God promised to raise up a Messiah, a deliverer, someone who would atone for the sins of mankind. And when they died in faith, that's what they were exercising faith in, faith that Messiah was coming. And so as he cleanses him, and we see this cleansing, he was cleansed the same way we're cleansed. He was cleansed because God removed his iniquity based on the fact that Christ would come and someday shed his blood, that all mankind would have the possibility of this cleansing. He took away the filthy garments, removing the iniquity. No longer was Joshua defiled in the sight of God. And this is the work of God, by the way. No man can clean himself up enough for God. And we meet people all the time who are trying to or attempting to. They're trying to be good enough. They're trying to balance the scales. But it will never happen. There is nothing you can do to atone for the sins you've already committed. There's no way you could keep from committing future sin. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. And so God here cleanses Joshua the high priest. He reinstitutes and reestablishes him for the sake of the people, that they might be able to get back to the work. His iniquity having been dealt with, we find as we read on the true source of all blessings revealed. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, verse 6, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts." To walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, this is a rather interesting prophecy, and you don't want to miss this. The branch is a title used for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an Old Testament description of him. I went through and looked up all the places where this particular Hebrew word appeared in the scripture, and it appeared first in Genesis 19:25, where it was translated grew, and it was, interestingly enough, appeared in the context of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can check it out, but I'm telling you the word because you'll go back. You won't find branch. And you'll say, well, what's he talking about? They translate it grew, but go back later, Genesis 19:25. You find it in Psalm 65:10 translated springing. And then in Ezekiel, it is translated in chapter 17:9, spring. And then also in 17:10, grew. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah always translate the word branch. But something interesting happens. Isaiah just speaks of the branch. When Jeremiah speaks of the branch, he capitalizes the first letter each time. By the time you get to Zechariah, he capitalizes every letter in the whole word. It's probably that way here in your English Bible. But remember, this was written in Hebrew originally. But here in my New King James, it says, "My servant the branch." And they've capitalized every letter to let you know that there was something different about the Hebrew there. This is a reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, really describing how this cleansing could take place, how he could remove the iniquity of mankind. He says, this is how. I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. I'm bringing forth the Messiah. I'm bringing forth the one who will pay for the sins of mankind, who will provide cleansing. Now, this speaks historically because Joshua and his people were cleansed and restored. Now, remember, Joshua was a high priest. The high priest represented the people to God and then God to the people. He spoke to God on behalf of the people. He was a mediator. And in many ways, Joshua was a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is ultimately the one and final mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But as God was cleansing Joshua, he was giving us a picture about what he was going to do with Israel. And as you read through the book of Romans and you read of God's future dealings with Israel in the book of Revelation, you'll see that God's not through with them, that he's going to cleanse them, that he's going to restore them. Prophetically, of course, it speaks to us of Christ and the cleansing that we have experienced, the cleansing and the mediation that is taking place, not just for Jew, not just for Jew, but for Jew and Gentile, for all who call upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 4, we have this vision? That's what they are. They're visions. And it's a vision of the golden lampstand and the olive trees. Now, this one, again, is not difficult to understand. It has its historical background in the temple and the temple ceremonies. It goes into the fact that there was only one source of light there in the temple, and that was this golden lampstand. And that is no doubt what he's making reference to here initially, but we're going to see that this goes on and really opens up some beautiful lessons for us. He says, "The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." Now, don't miss that. As a man who is wakened. He wasn't asleep. He said it was just, I was in such a daze, really, is what he's saying. That happened to me, too. See, it happened to both of us. We had both wake up. He was in such a state from the things that he was seeing and the things being told him that the angel had to come and kind of slap him and get him back to his senses. And he said, "What do you see?" So he said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said, and praise the Lord that he asked, because if he didn't ask, the angel wouldn't have told him. If the angel didn't tell him, we wouldn't have a clue. These things are, as I share with you in the introduction, they're rather bizarre. I mean, if the Lord hadn't been so kind as to interpret, we would have had no clue as to what in the world these things actually meant. It is important to note before we read the interpretation and seek to understand how it applies to us, that it was the priest's duty to make sure that the lamps never went out. He had to keep on pressing the olive oil, keep on bringing the olive oil, keep those things burning at all times. But here he sees a rather interesting contraption. The way it was set up, there was no need for the priest to continually be going in and filling so that the lamp would continue to burn. There was no need for him to continue to bring oil because the oil was being supplied directly. And we'll see the significance of this as he explains what it's all about. Verse 6, "He answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" Now the picture that we have here, and it is beautiful, is that God was going to personally supply that which was needed to provide the light that Israel was originally called to be. Remember, they were called to be a light unto all nations, to be a picture of God's redeeming mercy and grace. But they failed miserably. And so God devises another plan whereby it's impossible for them to fail, and that is that he would supply the oil. Now, the oil, we do not have to try to figure out what it means. It is continually and consistently in Scripture a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And he even says so here, as he sees the oil going into the lamps and causing the light to shine brightly, he says, "This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." It applied historically to them in the building of the temple and why they were building the temple, that God might establish his glory and his presence once again in their midst. But he says it's not going to be by might. The word is literally not by arms or armies. Not by force, not by your forces, not by your efforts, not by your energies. And remember, they were frustrated in their attempts to rebuild. And he said, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be my work in your midst. When he says not by power, the word is translated many ways. Vigor, force, substance, wealth, even chameleon. I found that one to be interesting. He says it's not going to be by your own vigor or your force. It's not going to be your substance. It's not going to be your wealth. It's not going to be you as some form of chameleon. And you know what chameleons do? They kind of change colors to protect themselves. He says you're not going to blend in to make it happen. You're not going to force it to happen. You're not going to put an army together to make it happen. It's going to happen not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, if that's how he was going to build or cause them to build a physical temple, how much more this spiritual temple that is made without hands? As they were to be the light unto the world, Jesus said as he walked upon this earth that he was the light of the world. Those that walked after him would not walk in darkness. He also told us in his absence, now we are the light of the world. And so how are we the light of the world? Not by our might. Not by gathering together and figuring out a game plan and going out. Not by our power, our energies. Not by our wealth or anything that we possess in ourselves. But by his spirit. That's how we're going to build. That's how we're going to come against the powers of darkness. It won't be us, it will be him. That's how we're going to see the church grow and flourish. Individually, as people in the church, and corporately, as God's chosen people. He says it will be by my spirit. And then he says there's going to be great rejoicing when the capstone is set. Moreover, the word of the Lord, verse 8 said, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. He declares here, hey, what Zerubbabel set his hand to do, he is going to finish. And then he says, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And I answered and said, what are these two olive trees, one at the right in the lampstand, right of the lampstand, and the other at its left? And he said, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he says something a little bit strange. These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And so he explains that, but who can explain what he means by that? Well, perhaps next time we'll go back. And we are going to work our way, as we get further into the book, we're going to work our way and see that many of these things that we're just overviewing tonight will actually come into play again. But I want to continue with the overview, and I want to give you the last visions that take place here. The next vision takes place, the sixth vision in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, a flying scroll. Makes sense. Its length is 20 cubits. Its width, 10 cubits. And he said, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on this side of the scroll. And every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on that side. And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. So this flying scroll is sent out, and it becomes a standard of judgment for individual sins. It is the curse. Obviously, it is relating it to the law, and we're told that the law does bring a curse. We saw that as these things applied historically to the Jews and their rebuilding process, that they were cleansed in the fourth vision, that they were anointed in the fifth, and once again they become a standard of righteousness. We see God's righteousness established as the scroll goes forth. They become an influence among the people. Now, it is interesting to note that this was never truly and fully fulfilled historically. They certainly did draw people into the Lord. When the temple was rebuilt, people came from all lands. People came to worship God. But when they got there, God was radically and drastically misrepresented. By the time Jesus came on the scene, he had to redefine the whole law to make it clear that those spiritual leaders were truly walking in disobedience, that they were really sinners in his sight. And that's why he went through the trouble to say, hey, if you've looked on a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you've had hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. Because there were people who were thinking, because I haven't committed adultery, I haven't murdered anybody, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm pure. And he was saying, no such thing is possible. As he speaks of this prophetically, we find that it really will be fulfilled as hearts are changed. And we read of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he talks of the new covenant, how he's going to write his law on their hearts, not on a scroll, not on a tablet, not on two tablets of stone or a scroll flying through the air, but he is going to write his law on the hearts of his people. We know already that the law has had its use in our lives. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and we're told that we are under grace and not law, that we are no longer in need or subject to it, because now we are operating under an entirely new and wonderful mode of operation. We're operating under the grace of God, the mercy, the goodness of God. We find, though, there will not only be a judgment of individual sin. He moves from the judgment of individual sin to the removal of national sin. This has a local fulfillment, as all of these have, but it has its ultimate fulfillment. It's, we read in the book of Revelation of Mystery Babylon and all the things that go on there. Interesting to note, again, with all the things happening in Iraq, how much the Bible has to say about the land of Babylon, the land of Shinar, where the Tower of Babel was first built, where the center of idolatry remained for many years. The angel, verse 5 of chapter 5, who talked with me came out and said, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that is going forth. And he said, this is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Did you ever wonder where that whole stork thing came from? I was thinking maybe this is it. But unfortunately, this isn't a darling little baby being brought by a stork. This is actually wickedness personified in this form of a woman. If you get into Revelation 17 and 18, and Bud's going through this right now on Friday nights, by the way, with the youth group, it's rather interesting. He gets into that whole thing of Mystery Babylon and the mother of harlots and abominations of the whole earth. And this is no doubt a parallel passage, a reference to that whole situation. He said, I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, this is an interesting prophecy because it is saying that Babylon would someday once again be the center of idolatry, the center of world commerce, the center of all of that it once represented in its heyday. And it's interesting to note that the leader over there, he sees himself as some kind of reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar or somebody who is going to fulfill many of the things that Nebuchadnezzar was doing in his day. And Babylon is being rebuilt and it is becoming a major threat and a major power, which you're all aware of if you're following the news at all. We'll see how that fits in even further as we get into the chapters ahead. Now, the last thing that we're going to look at is this vision of the four chariots, and we'll close with this one. But it's important to note that the woman in the basket, that whole situation spoke of their civil, their ethical, and religious evil. He basically gives us a picture of the law coming back, the wickedness being separated out. going back to the place where it all began, back to the land of Shinar, back to Babylon. We do believe prophetically that Babylon will be rebuilt, that it will be the center of idolatry. And all of this sets the stage for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Finally, in this vision of the four chariots, we read of the judgment of the nations. And there's an interesting progression as this whole thing develops. It started with the temple, and as it moved on to into the cleansing of the priest, and then to the reinstituting of the work of the Spirit and the lives of the people, the law coming across, the evil being separated out, and this final one, we see the judgment of all nations. And I turned, we read, and raised my eyes, chapter 6, verse 1, and look, behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station from before the Lord of the whole earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go out, that they may walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." And they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Here we have the final picture in this whole rather bizarre series of pictures, of visions. And it's a picture of God's ultimate judgment, his control. The immediate nation to the north was Babylon. The immediate nation to the south was Egypt. Again, we see prophetically a picture of those things that transpire in Revelation 17 through 19 as the whole thing is judged and Jesus comes again, establishes millennial reign upon the earth. Does this apply to us personally? Certainly. We're told to be ready, to be prepared. When we see all these things beginning to take place, to look up knowing that our redemption draws nigh. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the many lessons that we can glean as individuals, as your children, as we observe the way that you have dealt with Israel. Lord, we saw that as a people, they were totally unfaithful to you. They completely blew it, Lord, and really being the light that you called them to be, the preserving influence that you wanted them to be, the testimony that you wanted them to have among the world. And yet, Lord, in spite of their faithlessness, you remain faithful to them and to your word. And Lord, that provides great hope for each and every one of us. For after all we've read and studied and seen of Israel, the fact that you would not cast them off forever, but that you still love them and that you still have a plan for them, Lord, that gives us such hope. And Lord, we know we have even greater reason to hope in you. We have the promises of your Son that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that all who come to him, he'll in no wise cast out. And Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of how all of these events, many of them taking place 2,000 years ago, some of them it looks as if they're about to take place in our lifetime, how they should be affecting us, Lord. God, we know that you want us to live in the expectation of your Son's coming again, that his return is imminent, even at the door, that nothing need happen for him to come and gather his church unto himself. And Lord, as we see the stage set, as we see Babylon being rebuilt, as we see Jerusalem being rebuilt, as we see the Jews seeking to rebuild their temple, we see the scriptures coming alive before our very eyes. Not just a history book, not just prophecies that happened and now we know it was true, but Lord, things yet to be fulfilled. We know everything that you've promised and prophesied will be. And God, we pray that we would be faithful ambassadors in these last days, that we would be the light you've called us to be, that we wouldn't fall into the same deception and sin that caused you to set Israel aside. Use us in these last days, Lord. Use us to be your light and your salt. And finally, Lord, we'd ask that if there be any in our midst tonight who've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, who've never really confessed that they are in need of cleansing, even as you cleanse the high priest, Lord, and even as we know that that cleansing looked forward to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross, we know, Lord, that every man, every woman is in need of that cleansing, that you offer it free, but it was bought at great cost. Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask any and all of you here who've never committed your life to Christ to think seriously about where you stand with him. If he were to return tonight for his church, you know that you're not ready. If he were to return and gather his own unto himself, you know that you're not prepared. And if you're ready tonight to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, to confess that you are in need of a Savior, in need of cleansing, in need of forgiveness, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone here tonight, you have to give your life to Christ, ready and wanting to make that decision to invite Jesus in, anyone at all. Lord, we praise you for speaking to hearts, for encouraging us, Lord, that in spite of the trials and tribulations that we experience, Lord, that the work that you're doing in and through our lives will not be by might, it will not be by power, but it will be by your Spirit. And we praise you for that. The reality that you who've begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Lord, that it's your work. And we just love and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.